You, Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles today. Matthew chapter 16. I appreciate the great music today. Pastor Lund, good job. I appreciate it very much. Pray for him. He's had a busy week. They had the greatest year camp they ever had this last week. And if you've never been to camp, this is what it means. Leave on Monday with a group of teenagers, and you can sleep again on Friday night when you get home. And so that's what it means. And this particular camp we go to, we take it easy on the kids. They each one have a one-inch mattress, and Brother Burns was able to enjoy that as well. Phenomenal week. We're going to have some testimonies from that tonight in our evening service. And we truly, I can say this, we truly had some life-changing work go on in the hearts of our teenagers this week, and I'm super thankful for that. And then today is ministry, teen ministry day, so parents, have your kids here all day long. They're going to go to some nursing homes, go to lunch together, come back, hang out, enjoy one another. The need for Christian fellowship is not just for adults, it's also for teens, and probably more needed for teens than for others. They're such social beings, and so I want to encourage you to be a part of that and make sure your kids are a part of it. I love grandma too, but at the end of the day, Jesus should take precedent over that. So just have your kids there. You'll be glad that you did. Looking forward to a great youth service tonight. Again, Matthew chapter 16 in your Bibles, verse number 21. It's been several months since we've been in our study on the book of Matthew, obviously because I was on sabbatical and I haven't preached here for 2 months, and then we were in a series right before that. So we're going to get back into our series in the book of Matthew this morning. Remember, as we come to Matthew chapter 16, there have been a lot of transitions that have taken place. The book of Matthew has 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, but as we come to chapter 16, there's about 3 or 4, maybe 6 months left before Christ's coming crucifixion. So his time is winding down on this earth. His ministry on earth is winding down, and his crucifixion is quickly approaching. As we come to chapter 16 and verse number 21, I want us to remember a little bit of the background that Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, which is a distinct city from Caesarea, which is on the west coast or on the coast of Palestine. This is the city of Caesarea Philippi. And as you read this text, as we read this text, the picture you see on the screen is most likely where Jesus would have been seated. Most Bible historians just see a sidewalk on the right-hand side of the area there. Most Bible historians believe that Jesus and his disciples would have been seated somewhere around that area. Hard to say for sure, but they would have been seated by this river, and they would have been looking at this rock here. The city of Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles from the Lake of Galilee, where much of Christ's ministry would have taken place. It's 1,700 feet higher than the city, and a beautiful city. It's the northern boundary of ancient Israel. It was as far as Christ could go in Palestine and still be in Israel, far north as Christ could go and still be in Israel. Caesarea Philippi was under the governorship of Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, the popular Herod, or the prominent, not popular, but the prominent Herod of the New Testament. It was Philip, or Antipas' brother, and it was a pagan territory. And near this cave, you see that cave right there, that was devoted to the pagan deity Pan, P-A-N. And it was this rock, this whole rock area is a massive rock wall. It's 100 feet straight up, 500 feet wide. And to this rock, the Greek and Roman cultures had many gods. Another god was essentially honored, was, again, the pagan god Pan that they worshiped and served there. And you say, why is that important? Well, if you'll remember in our text from 3 months ago, like you're going to remember that. But if you'll remember from 3 months ago in Matthew chapter 16, Christ looked at Peter and he says in verse number 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ wasn't talking that he would build the church on Peter, but he would build the church on himself. Peter was a small little pebble. Christ was the giant rock, and Christ was using the rock at Caesarea Philippi as a real life, real time illustration to our text. Well, that is tremendously important. We preached a 5-week series entitled Why Church? Why is church important? Why do we need church? What's the relevance behind it? And we won't take 5 weeks to redo that series. But we will, I need to say this, that as we come to verse number 21, you'll see the first phrase there, just by way of introduction. The scripture says, from that time forth began Jesus. Now, from that time is a transitional phrase, meaning or indicating this, a significant change in Jesus' ministry is about to take place. It's the same phrase that he used in Matthew 4, verse 17, to mark the beginning of his public ministry to Israel. He now uses this same phrase from that time to mark the beginning of his private ministry to the disciples, to the 12 apostles that were there. From this phrase on, Christ's ministry will primarily be private. Jesus and the apostles. There will be times when it's a public instruction, but it is primarily Christ and his disciples. So we don't want to be too technical this morning, but let me say this. As we read this text, it is Jesus and the 12. And much of what we will study for the next 10 chapters, 11 chapters, is going to be Jesus and the 12, Christ's public ministry. So it's a tremendously important transitional period that has taken place. So keep in mind, they're seated outside of Caesarea Philippi. There's a river nearby. There's a giant rock. He has just told them about the church being started and planted and that he would take care of his church and the church will last until his return. And now he's going to share with them some important truths that they need to understand. So if you found Matthew 16, verse number 21, would you do me a favor and honor the word? If you're able to, would you stand this morning? Matthew 16 and verse 21. The scripture says in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, or you're not going to suffer. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I'm going to speak this morning on the subject, the plan that cannot be improved. The plan that cannot be improved. Father, your word is perfect and it teaches us many things. I pray that we will apply them to our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to our text in verse number 21 of the book of Matthew, chapter 16, we are struck with the reality in verse 21 of the plan for salvation, of God's plan for salvation. Now, I know that when I say plan for salvation, many Christians immediately think of some great verses in the Bible, like 1 John 5:13, where the scripture says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, or Romans 3:23, or Romans 6:23, or Romans 10:13, and all of those help us, and all of those are great verses, and I love them. But those are not really verses on the plan of salvation. This verse in Matthew 16, verse 21, is better stated to that it is truly God's plan for salvation, God's true plan. In this verse in Matthew 16, 21, we see four things that must happen. The word must is an interesting word in our text. It means to constrain. It's an imperative. It absolutely has to happen. I must do this. The apostle or John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, talking about Christ when he came to this earth. The word must is an imperative. It's kind of like, it would be, my to transliterate it, my mom would say, you better. Like in my house growing up, you better empty the garbage. Because I've told you for 9 days to empty the garbage. And if the garbage isn't emptied by the end of the day, or right now, let me tell you, that basketball game you're watching, you're going to be eating that basketball. So you better get in there. That's kind of the idea of the word, is that it's an imperative. It's a command. In my family growing up, we didn't have family talks a whole lot. We had family reprimands. You sit down, I'll tell you what you did wrong. And we had family requirements, and we had all of that. There were a lot of imperatives, and that's what this word is. This word, must, is an imperative. Look at verse again, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show in his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, how he was constrained, how there were no alternatives for what he had to do. Well, what are those four musts? Well, the first one is he must go to Jerusalem. You read it in your text. Well, why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Couldn't he die on the cross somewhere else? Couldn't he die on the cross just anywhere for the sins of mankind? He could, but Jerusalem was called the city of sacrifice. Jerusalem was where the temple was. Jerusalem was the spiritual capital of the nation of Israel. And Christ had to go to Jerusalem. It was God's prophetic plan, but it was also the practical plan, because that's where the majority of the Jews would be when Christ would die on the cross. He must go to Jerusalem. And then the scripture says that Christ must suffer at the hands of the elders and the priests and the scribes. Now, these three groups of religious leaders comprise the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish High Council, or the ruling body of the nation of Israel. And they were primarily, leaders from various tribes scattered throughout Israel. And the chief priests were largely Sadducees, and the scribes were Pharisees. And remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 15, it was these scribes and Pharisees and priests that all rejected Christ. And we saw another transition in the book of Matthew. And Christ was going to suffer many things at the hand of the religious leaders. And then the scripture says he must be killed. He must be killed. That word killed is an interesting word, because it does not mean die at the hands of someone else. It's the legal term. The word would be the same word legally that we get for murder. See, Christ didn't go, some people say, he died on the cross for our sins. And yes, he certainly died on the cross for our sins. But we need to understand in totality that Christ was murdered on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Now, he laid his life down, but he was an unspotted sacrifice. He was not guilty of any sin. He did no wrong. That's why when you read the story at the end of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have it. When he's walking outside of the ruling party and outside of Pilate's house, after he had been beaten with the cat of nine tails, after the crown of thorns had been placed, after the crown of thorns had been placed upon his head, and he's walking out of Jerusalem to the Via Dolorosa, and they go to put that cross beam on his back, and he is to carry that all the way to Golgotha. You know the story. Well, when Christ went to bear the weight of that, he let it go. And the reason he let it go is not because he didn't have the physical strength to carry it. The reason he would not carry it, and they had Simon the Cyrene carry it, was because that was a picture of a man carrying the weight of his judgment, or the weight of his sin. As a man carried that cross beam through the Via Dolorosa, what he was saying was, in essence, I am guilty of the sin they accused me of. And Christ was guilty of no sin. That's why man had to carry the weight of the sin, and Christ walked through clean and pure before God as a spotless sacrifice for mankind. He was killed for the sins of mankind. He was killed. And then the scripture says this: he must rise from the dead. He must rise again the third day, it says in verse number 21. I must do that. Well, why must he do that? Because if he doesn't rise again from the grave, our salvation is not settled. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, our hope is in vain. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian has no hope of eternal life. He must rise again from the grave. He had to rise again from the grave. But Christ is talking here, and he's talking that the plan for salvation cannot be in any way, shape, or form human effort. There are some of you here this morning trying to merit God's grace or earn God's grace with your efforts. You're trying to do enough. You came to church today to hopefully that God won't be mad at you. And hopefully everything's going to be okay. And you'll come to church and you'll adjust your life. And maybe you'll start reading the Bible. And maybe you plan on coming back to church. And we want you to do that. But I want you to understand, you could come to church every day of the week. You could sit in here and name every chair and know them all by name every time you come in. You could know every fiber of the carpet in this auditorium because you're on your hands and knees praying throughout the entire auditorium every day. I want you to know that no matter what you do, human effort will never merit salvation with God. You cannot do it. And the scripture says, Jesus says, I've got to do this. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed. And I must rise again the third day. Why? Well, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, that he is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, it was in God's eternal plan that Jesus Christ would die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. Your sin debt can only be met by the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have no capability of finding access with God by your changing your own behavior. None at all. This verse is God's plan for salvation. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9 that he was despised, he was afflicted, a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. He's led, Isaiah later says, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He suffered affliction, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. And why? Because he loves us. He paid the price for your sin. But it was a difficult plan. It's a painful plan. It's a hurting plan. And can I tell you, verse number 22, that Peter has a problem with the plan. Look at verse number 22. The scripture says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee. Lord, this isn't a good thing that you're telling us here. We don't like this plan. We don't like this idea of suffering. One of the guy that I really respect, his name is John Bishop. And John Bishop was a camp director of Triple S Youth Camp in Arkansas. And I don't know a lot about his camp, but he's a man that loves Jesus with all his heart. Well, when he was in his late 50s, he contracted some debilitating form of meningitis. And he went from being in the 55, 56 years old to literally having the intelligence. He sat in the fetal position for about 3 months in a hospital. They thought he was going to die. He didn't die. He recuperated. But as he recuperated, he came back with the mentality of a baby. And his wife had to teach him everything all over again. She had to teach him how to walk. She had to teach him how to talk. She had to potty train him. Literally everything. Had to teach him how to eat. All of it. Well, he's had something like 67 surgeries that he had. And he was riding a little scooter, a little like Honda 100 scooter through Arkansas. And Arkansas has a lot of potholes. And he wasn't paying attention on one of the country roads that he was driving on. He said, I was just enjoying the Lord. He said, my feet were up on the scooter. And you have to hear him tell the story. But he says, I was driving and I hit a pothole and I flipped like 4 times. The scooter landed on me and he totally shattered his shoulder. Just totally shattered his shoulder. Well, they had to do surgery on him, but for some reason they couldn't give him painkillers because they were afraid of the effect of the painkiller. And they say literally that they did the surgery and they put a block of wood in his mouth as they cut the shoulder open, began to suture it. They had to pull it out, re-break the shoulder, put the shoulder back in. And he said, I'll never do it again. His wife said, I would never allow another person to go through such tremendous pain. And as I heard him tell in graphic detail that story, I thought, that's horrible. Well, as we hear this statement in verse number 21, we read it and it's kind of antiseptic to us. But as Peter hears it, it's a violent, violent death that Christ is going to suffer. And Peter knows it. So Christ is talking to the 12 disciples, and they're kind of all situated in a group over here. And Peter's over here, and he's the mouthpiece of the disciples. He's the leader of the disciples. He's the guy that's kind of in charge of the 12 and the one closest to Christ, other than maybe John the Beloved. And Jesus is talking, and the scripture says in verse number 22 that Peter takes Jesus by the hand. He goes over and he takes him, and literally, that word literally means to lead by the hand. And Peter kind of pulls him aside. I mean, pulls him away. As I was thinking about that, when you pull Jesus aside to publicly or to reprimand him, I don't know if that's a good thing. I just don't know. I guess it's better than a public reprimand, but pulling aside to reprimand the Creator, probably not the world's greatest thing to do. And the scripture says, look at verse number 22. Stick with me here. The scripture says that he began to rebuke him. And the idea of the word was one of authoritative judgment. It was normally used of an official or leader towards someone under his judgment. But here it simply expressed Peter's strong desire that it might not be. So Peter takes the Lord. He takes him from this group of 12. He pulls him over here. And as he's standing in front of the Lord, it's like Christ turns his back on Peter. You'll see that in verse 23. And Peter begins to rebuke him, and he says, and it's in the present imperative sense, meaning this, that it's a continual rebuke. So Peter's saying this, Lord, you will not suffer. Lord, you will not go to Jerusalem. You will not do that. We can't allow you to do that. You're too important to us. You've got to be here. You've got to stay here. We can't allow you to do this. This is just totally, totally out of the question. There's no way that we're going to allow you to suffer at the hands of the high priest and the scribes. And remember last Sunday night, that beautiful passage, Peter never really got over that, because when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was Peter who took out his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's soldier. Peter was not going to allow Christ to go down without a fight. And he's saying, no, you will not do this. He had a tremendous problem. Be it, he says, far from thee. You will not suffer. And I'll be honest with you, that seems really loving. Doesn't that seem like, oh man, Peter just really, really showed a lot of love to Christ. But notice verse number 23. Notice Christ's problem with Peter. In verse number 23, the scripture says this, but he turned, he being Jesus, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Notice Christ's problem. Christ had his back to Peter, and he turns to Peter and he says, get thee. And that word literally means to get back or to go away or to be gone or you better get out of here. Or we might say it this way, like, who do you think you are? Or I don't even want to see you right now. The word get back, it's obvious. It means to get behind. Get away from me. And then he calls him Satan. That this wasn't some light little phrase that Jesus was using. He said, get back from me, Satan. And the word Satan, that doesn't mean Satan like Isaiah chapter 14, Satan. It means devil, or it means demon, or it means partner with Satan, or someone who is working in concert with Satan. Or in other words, Jesus might have been saying this, get away from me, you adversary. How dare you stand between me and what God has called me to do? So Christ doesn't look at Peter and he doesn't say, wow, Peter, you're really a cool guy. And I know you're struggling with this. And I know this is difficult for you. But just understand, Peter, it's all going to work out in the wash. I mean, look at verse 23. We read it because we know that later Jesus is going to show a lot of grace and mercy to Peter. Don't we? We're like, oh, well, later he's going to love him. But understand, Peter didn't know exactly what was going on. And in this text, Jesus says, get away from me, you partner of Satan. That's a really challenging statement. And it wasn't like when Jesus corrects you that you can argue with him. Because what do you say to Jesus when he corrects you? Like, no, you don't understand. No, because he's omniscient and he knows all things. Well, what I meant to say, no, he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, what I was trying to say, no, I know exactly what you were trying to say. Remember, Peter takes him from the crowd. He pulls him aside and the Lord's back is to him. And he says, Lord, you can't do this. I'm not going to allow you to do this. I'm not going to allow you. You just can't do this. We just can't allow you to suffer at the hands of the high priest. They're going to scourge you. They're going to mock you. They're going to beat you. They're going to murder you. And Lord, we're just not going to allow you to do that. I think Peter was probably thinking this. Well, Jesus is going to say, you know, you're probably right. Thanks for showing love to me. I really appreciate it. You're a blessing. Thank you. Thanks for showing love. And even if Christ didn't do it, he's probably thinking this, that Jesus would say, now I can't do it, but man, I sure appreciate your heart. You're such a good guy. As I think of Peter, that's what I think Jesus is going to say. But this is what Jesus said. You devil, get away from me. Now continue looking in the Word, because Jesus keeps it up. Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. The word offense is the word trigger or trap on which the bait is placed when touched by an animal. The cheese would be an offense to the rat. It's the trigger, it's the bait placed on the trigger that kills the animal. If you live in Southern California and you have a yard, you have a rat problem. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You just they're there. It's part of where we live, right? And in our yard, we have an easement behind our house, and it has ice plant, and rats love ice plant, and it has everything. And we've got rats all over the place. And so we've taken extreme measures to rid our community of rats. I bought two dogs that are supposed to kill rats, but they've made friends with the rats. And so it's of no help to me at all. Matter of fact, when the dogs hear the rats playing in the trees, not exaggerating, we have these bushes, we've got to cut them out now, but these rats will go over and they'll play in the trees, and our dogs will just walk over and they'll look, and it's like they're going, what's up, guys? I haven't seen you in a while. Yeah, don't go to that trap. I saw him. He baited it earlier for you. Don't go to that one. And literally, they're just, these rats are right there. So in the last week, I think I've killed 9 rats, and they're big, and we have a good time. So we're having a barbecue at my house next Sunday night, and plenty of meat, and it'll be fun. But Jesus looks at Peter, and what does Jesus say? He says, you're an offense. Peter, you're an offense. You're the cheese on the trap. Now, Jesus wouldn't have thought of probably a rat trap like this. They had different means of ridding the world of rats in that day. But Jesus would have been talking about a much bigger trap. Something that maybe would be conjured up in the idea of snaring a large bird, or it might be a trap of some other magnitude, of some larger animal. And Christ says to Peter, Peter, you are an offense. He says, you don't savor the things of God, but those that be a man. Because in essence, Peter was saying this, I know what you've said about the cross. I know what you've said. Listen to me. I know what you've said about how you've had to suffer. I know what you think you should do and where you should go. But then Peter was saying this. When Christ said, I must suffer, he said, no, you're not going to do it. He was saying, I've heard everything you said, but my way is better than your way. My way is better than your way. You shouldn't have to suffer. Peter failed to understand that God is all-knowing and that God is all-powerful and that God in His perfect and knowledge and wisdom and power and the fact that He could see throughout time and eternity past, in present time and in eternity future, that God set the plan of salvation in order. And Peter failed to understand that avoiding the cross was a real temptation for Christ. I've heard people say, well, the cross was no problem for Jesus. I think that's wrong-headed on so many levels. Christ knew the suffering that He would go through as He would take on, listen to me, the entire world's sin of all time. There's this great debate amongst theologians, and people often ask, who's the world's greatest sinner? And they pull out people like Hitler or Pope Hot or Lenin or Stalin, and they start mentioning all of these names, Genghis Khan and all of the others. Can I tell you, the greatest sinner of all time was Jesus Christ as He hung on Calvary's cross. Why? Because He took the sins of mankind on Himself. And the Bible says that on Him, uses this phrase, they laid the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity means sin. It means all our sin was laid on Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So, your internet porn was laid on Jesus Christ. Your emotional adultery was laid on Jesus Christ. Your hatred for a Christian brother was laid on Jesus Christ. Every aspect of your sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Your bitterness towards a family member, it was laid on Jesus Christ. Your hatred was laid on Jesus Christ. Your violence was laid on Jesus Christ. Your drug addiction was laid on Jesus Christ. Your alcoholism was laid on Jesus Christ. Your spirit of rebellion was laid on Jesus Christ. I mean, every sin. Ultimately, your rejection of Him was laid on Him. It was laid on Him. He became the greatest sinner in human history. On Him was laid our iniquity. And Christ knew, because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 66 that God cannot look at sin. And Christ knew the moment that the sin of man was poured on Him, He knew that the God of heaven, for the first and only time in eternity, would have to turn His back on His Son. And that's why the Scripture says, as we study the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross, that the sky goes dark. It's not because God did not have the capability to shine. It's not because simply of God's sorrow. It's because God, for the first time in human history, turned His back on His Son, and He was not in perfect fellowship with Christ. And Christ knew, I'm going to bear the weight of that sin. Christ knew that the Father would be separated from Him and He wouldn't be in perfect fellowship and perfect union. That's what the Scripture says in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, that while He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweat great drops of blood. And He says in Luke 22, 42, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thy will be done. So Peter's plan was not a plan of encouragement. It was a plan of defeat. It was a plan of eternal destruction. It was a plan that had Jesus carried out Peter's plan, none of us would be able to be saved. None of us would have the hope of eternal life that rests in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Peter had become an offense. That's why Peter had become the cheese on the trap. That's why Peter was rebuked harshly by our Lord. Because Peter, you think you've come up with a better plan of salvation? Let me tell you something. The whole world's sin has to be laid upon Me. Get behind Me, you devil. I cannot see you. It is a powerful passage of Scripture. And there's really two fundamental truths here that we need to understand. The first truth is this. If you're here today and you've not repented of your sin, and that means to agree with God that you've sinned against Him and you're trusting Jesus only as your Savior, you understand you've sinned, you've experienced conviction in your heart, and God is moving on your heart. If you're here this morning and God's moving on your heart, but you have yet to surrender to Him, understand this. You cannot come up with a better way of salvation. Will all change my life? Good, great. But that will not save you. Well, I'll do more philanthropy. I'll do more volunteer work. I'll work harder in different areas. It's wonderful. We're thankful for all of that. But that will not save you. You have no hope of eternal life apart from God's salvation plan, and the plan cannot be improved. Well, I've suffered a lot, Pastor, and certainly God wouldn't send somebody who suffered a lot to hell. You may have suffered a lot, but you didn't suffer as much as Jesus did. And I'm not minimizing your suffering. I am not in the slightest way. But I'm letting you know you didn't suffer as much as Jesus Christ did. And even if you suffered more than Jesus Christ, you still don't have the means of changing God's plan of salvation. God designed the plan of salvation. And for you to try to come up with your own means of salvation, what you're saying is just what Peter said. I'm smarter than God, and my plan is better than God's plan. And friends, our plan could never be better than God's plan, because He is perfect. And secondly, as a saved person, before you annihilate Peter, the same truth goes for us. You say, no, Pastor, I'm saved. I know Jesus is my Savior. If I were to die right now, I've experienced conviction. I've repented of my sin. I've asked Christ to save me. Okay, you're saved. But this truth has application for the believer, because really, Peter was already a believer. Did you hear me? Peter was already a believer. He wasn't lost. Remember, he says earlier in Matthew chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whom do men say that I am?" He says in verse number 15. And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Savior of the world." We dealt with that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, verse number 17, said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven," or God revealed this to you, or God brought conviction to your life. You've surrendered to God. God's brought this into your life. So as Peter is talking here, understand he is a Christ follower. So let's establish that fact clearly. He is a Christ follower. He's like most of you in here this morning that profess to be followers of Christ. And I believe you at your word. Make sure of it, but I believe you at your word. He's a Christ follower. He's saved. Don't think, dear Christian brother or sister, mom or dad, single adult or teenager, that you can improve on God's plan for your life. Well, but I know what God wants me to do, but I know what I have to do, so this is what I'm going to do, even though I know what God tells me to do. You think you can improve on God's plan? And let me be sarcastic just for a minute. You think you're smarter than God? You think your ways are higher than His ways and your thoughts are higher than His thoughts? It's a little bit of squirming. Well, I want you to inspect your own heart this morning. That's good. You've had nice preachers for the last 7 weeks. I'm kidding. They're great guys. I wanted to share the truth of the text to you. This is what the text is saying. To not state this would be to abuse the text. And that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to just, this is what God's word says. Thus saith the Lord. And to be candid with you, we often would bash Peter, but we need to understand we struggle with the same pride issues. You're not going to come up with a better means of salvation than what God has come up with. You're not going to come up with a better way to be a husband and a father than what God has come up with. You're not going to come up with a better way to be a wife than what God has come up with, or a mother than what God has come up with, or a single adult than what God has come up with. You're not smarter than Him. I'm not smarter than Him. He said, "Pastor, if I do what God wants me to do, I mean, it's going to be strange. Yeah, God's always going to call us to do the things that seem a little different to the world. Always. I was in Washington. I've been back to Spokane, but I haven't been back to see my high school friends since June 6th, 1991. That's a long time ago. Good grief, what, almost 22 years ago. So we had a meal together, and we played basketball together, and all of them are older and fatter, and all of us, and we're all a little slower than we used to be. And as I sat across the table, all of us grew up in church. Every one of us grew up in church. And we have godly parents that want us to live for Christ, and some really are, and unfortunately some really aren't. And the sad fact is the ones that aren't, they're searching every day to try to come up with some plan to figure it out better. And they would talk to Debbie and I, and we're just going to, this is just what we do. We just follow God's word. Well, what about in this area? Yeah, what does the Bible say? Well, that's weird. And I didn't say it because, I don't know, I just didn't. I should have. Normally it's like me to say stuff like this. But I didn't say it. But I wish I had. I wish I had said to him, it seems as though we're living at peace, and that in your life there's constant consternation, struggle, and suffering. It seems to me that God's plan is working better than your plan. Just existentially, anecdotally, if you want to use that word, just in my experience versus your experience, it seems like following God's plan is easier on the Christian than doing our own thing. Doing our own thing seems easier, but the end result is not easier. You hear me? Doing our own thing seems easier, but the end result is not easier than God's plan. See, that's why we love the verse, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil to give you an expected end, Jeremiah 29:11. And we love the verse out of Ephesians where God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I like the preachers that do that. All that we ask or think. If you had never heard that, those are the fun guys. I like hearing them preach. They're fun. I wish I could do it, but I sound like Minnie Mouse. So, but they're great. But can I tell you that the thoughts of peace and not evil that God gives and the expected end that God gives, can I tell you that that's not to the person who lives independent of God's word? It's the person who lives absolutely dependent on God's word. So if I did that, then my grandparents might not be happy with me. I love your grandparents. I'm sure I would. But can I tell you that Christ is more important than grandparents? I know that's hard to hear. But Christ really is. I'm not looking for something to say. I just want you to think for a minute. See, we're never going to come up with a better plan to live our life with than what the Creator has given us through His Word. Never. You can fuss, you can fight, you can try to come up with it till the day you die. And I can assure you of this one thing. You're never going to come up with a better plan than what God already has. Ever. So it's easy for you to say, no, it's not. Sometimes it's really difficult for me to say. Because sometimes I'd like to do my own thing. And sometimes I do my own thing. And when I do my own thing, it's always fraught with defeat. My way always leads to difficulty. And the end result of God's way always leads to peace. Always leads to contentment. Always leads to fulfillment. Every time. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and the conviction of God is heavy on your heart this morning, I want you to know the only way to rid yourself of that conviction is to enjoy the freedom that Christ offers by way of salvation, by humbly submitting yourself to God, resisting the temptation to figure it out on your own, yield to the truth of the Scripture, and call on Jesus Christ to save you, and enjoy heaven as your home for all eternity. You cannot do it on your own. And then if you're here this morning and you're a believer, Why do you think doing your own thing works out well for you? And even if you say, well, this didn't, and look, this happened, understand, the mercy of God is new every morning. The great judgment for the believer, the final test, is not going to be had on this side of eternity. It's going to be when we stand before Christ. You say, oh, Pastor, you're bringing conviction to my heart. I can't bring conviction to your heart. Only the Spirit can. And if the Spirit of God is bringing conviction to your heart, praise His holy name for that. Conviction is the greatest grace God brings. And if you could sit in church week after week, month after month, and year after year, and not have conviction, then I would worry about the first part of true salvation. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens, even as a father, a son, in whom He received. So if you can sit here and not have conviction regularly, I'm not saying just today, just regularly, what you are saying is, I live as a perfect Christian and I never have any problems. And I don't think anybody would honestly sit here and say that. So either you have a calloused heart that you have to break open and ask Christ to break it open for you, or you're not a true Christ follower, one of the two. But at the end of the day, you cannot improve on God's plan in any way, shape, or form. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your mercy, Your love to us. Thank You for the God.